in the book of Esther tonight. Come on in, brother. Y'all know where Esther is? Has everybody found it? All right, that helps a lot. The easiest way to find it, you know, everybody can find Psalms. Just in front of Psalms is Job, and the book just before Job is Esther. So it's real easy to find. You can find Psalms. Just go one book forward, that's Job. One book forward, that's Esther. So this is where we'll be studying the next few weeks. I'm not going to guess how long we'll be here because Glenn says I'm always wrong, but this is one of only two books in the whole Bible that's named after a woman. And you know what the other one is, right? Yeah. Hannah. No, that's not the book of Hannah. Ruth. She hadn't written a book yet. The authorship of this book is uncertain. Some believe Ezra wrote it. Some believe Nehemiah wrote it. Some believe Mordecai wrote it. Some believe Ezra and Mordecai wrote it. Some believe they have no idea who wrote it, but the Holy Ghost wrote it. It's always been accepted in the Jewish canon of Scripture. There's never been any question, any debate, as far as the Jews are concerned, about the authenticity of this book. Its authorship, its validation, its inclusion in the canon of Scripture was never a consideration. Even though there are some very unique things about this book. For instance, it never mentions the name of God. Now, for some critics, and there are people whose sole goal in life is to find something to criticize about the Bible, there are some critics who have said the very fact that it doesn't mention the name of God means it should be stricken from the list of Holy Scriptures. It shouldn't be included in the canon. And canon is simply what they call the collection of books that comprise the Scripture. Some believe it should be stricken, shouldn't be included, but even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, the fingerprints of God, the hand of God, is seen on every page, in every chapter. We see in this book the providential control of God. We see in this book how He presides, how He reigns, and how He really does work things out for our good. My prayer is that we're going to be able to not just see an interesting Old Testament historical account, but we're going to see the hand of God working behind the scenes in ordinary, everyday events. How God moves, how God touches lives and changes situations, how He orchestrates events so that things work the way that He intends for them to work. And how that God can even use the intentions of bad people to accomplish God's own purposes. You know, God is so big, He's so big, that He can even use the evil intentions of people to actually further and accomplish His own work and His own purposes. The Christian church has always accepted the divine inspiration of the book of Esther, as well as its historical accuracy. Conservative Bible scholars believe that it was probably written sometime between 460 and 450 BC. So that has an authorship of, you know, some 450, 460 years before the birth of Christ. Listen, there's a few other reasons why this book is unique. It's unique because it's named after a woman. It's unique because it doesn't mention the name of God in it. It's unique because it's not quoted in the New Testament. That's interesting, too, because most Old Testament books are quoted at least partially somewhere in the New Testament. It's also unique in that it provides for us the history, the origin of the very widely observed, celebrated Feast of Purim that the Jews celebrate to this very day, Purim. Usually it falls on our calendar, this particular holiday, about a month before Passover. So usually it falls somewhere around mid-March. It can fall as early as February. It's one of those movable feasts in our calendar, but Purim is the last feast, the last great holiday celebrated by the Jews on their calendar, because the first feast on their calendar actually is Passover, which, you know, that's right close to our Easter celebration. So this Purim was established, and you're going to read about the establishment of it right here in the book of Esther, because that's where it was instituted. It was instituted as a celebration to observe the deliverance of the Jews when an evil, demon-possessed individual had it impressed in his mind and heart that all Jews should be exterminated. Now, that's just one of the ancient people that we read about. He's had modern-day successes all the way up to Adolf Hitler, you know, who actually accomplished what evil Haman could not accomplish. But it gives us the origin of this very important Jewish festival, the Feast of Purim. And furthermore, the purpose of this book is to show all generations of Jews, and really it applies to us too, not just the generation of Jews, but all believers. But in particular, it would show every successive generation of Jews that God was still faithful, that God still loved them, that he had not rejected them, that he was still looking after them and preserving them. Because you want to remember the time frame in which this book was set. They felt like a people who had been rejected by their God. They had been dispersed since 586 BC when the Babylonians crushed Judah and carried away the inhabitants captive. It had been over 100 years since that captivity began in 586 BC. The Jews were scattered. They had no homeland of their own. Many of them were brought off captive into Babylonia. You know, the way the Assyrians and the Babylonians worked was that, you know, if you conquer a foreign nation, then you have a problem of always having to deploy your troops in that foreign nation. Because if you don't, that population is going to revolt again. Those people are going to get together. That's their land. They want it back. They're going to rebel. They're going to revolt. So you have a problem not only of taking the land, but now you have to occupy it. And that takes up a lot of forces, a lot of troops, a lot of energy, and so forth. So let me tell you what the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did. When they would invade a land, they would strip it of its inhabitants. The people they didn't kill, they took them away. They would lead the entire populace into a whole different part of the world that they had conquered, and they would displace them. They would put them in that part of the world. They'd scatter them so that they couldn't instigate a revolt in that land again. And they would displace people from other lands and territories and nations and bring them to Israel's land to populate that area. And that's how they controlled the populace that they conquered without having to deploy a tremendous amount of troops just to keep the uprisings from, you know, reoccurring constantly. Now, it wasn't a foolproof method, but it was pretty effective. That's what they did. Well, they did that with Israel. They did it with the southern kingdom of Judah. They had taken everybody off, just about everybody. Many had lived their whole lives in Babylon. But then something happened to Babylon. The mighty nation of Babylon collapsed. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered them. And then, under a benevolent ruler, they began to allow some of the Jews to return home, those that wanted to go back under Zerubbabel or Ezra. They wanted to go back and begin to rebuild their land, to go back to their deserted, destroyed homes and temple and so forth and begin to rebuild. Well, some went back But, you know, most people chose not to go back. Most people chose not to go back to a destroyed land. Just recently, some of us get a little bitty glimpse of what that might be like, to have to go back to a destroyed, depopulated land and start all over from nothing. Well, most chose not to go back because they had been living now for 50 or 60 years in Babylon. And even when the Medo-Persian Empire crushed Babylon, a lot of these people were carried off from Babylon. They were carried off now to Shushan, the capital of Persia, the capital city of Persia. And many of them were living there, and they were living well. They lived good lives. They became merchants and businessmen and traders, and they learned how to make money. They learned how to survive in a hostile world. In fact, many people say that the Jews learned all of their cunning ways about making money in Babylon. That in that Babylonian captivity, they learned how to survive with street smarts, and they learned how to make money, and they prospered in Babylon. They prospered in the Persian Empire. And that's where Esther was. Mordecai the Jew, who we'll read about, you know, all of these characters, we're going to introduce you to them in just a little bit. They lived in Shushan, the capital city of Persia. They had been dispersed. They hadn't lived back in Israel for a long, long time. So that's the background of the book. We will also see in this account, as we read it, how God works oftentimes in seemingly ordinary ways. What I mean by that is, sometimes it's easy to see the hand of God in the miraculous. He parts the Red Sea. You see the hand of God. It's obvious. Jesus walks on the water. He raises the dead. He multiplies the loaves and fishes. In the miraculous, it's often easy, should always be easy, to see the hand of God. You know, Moses saw the Lord and spoke to the Lord out of a burning bush. There were angelic visitations and so forth. I'd say most of us don't get that. The Lord hasn't spoken to you from a burning bush. He didn't send an angel into your room to wake you up and give you a revelation. We haven't seen the Red Sea part or our Savior walking on the water, you know, except through the eye of faith. But here's my point in all of that. Esther didn't see any of that either. She didn't have a divine visitation. She didn't see some miraculous event transpire that would quicken her faith. What she had to do was to trust God in the ordinary and extraordinary course of events in her own life, and pray that she wouldn't be killed in the process. We see that this young, beautiful Jewish girl, who was an orphan, by the way, and who I guess the world wouldn't give such a girl much a chance to really succeed in life. You know, she's an orphan, she's a Jew, she's displaced in a foreign country, and yet she rose by the providence of God to be queen of Persia, which at the time was the most powerful empire in the known world. She rose to be queen of the most powerful empire in the known world, all by the providence of God. And you know something else we're going to see in this study? How that in what seemed like an ordinary course of events, you know, no lightning from the sky or parting of the Red Sea, in the ordinary course of events, God preserved His people once more. He preserved them once more, and He preserved them from the mightiest nation on earth, and He preserved them not by a great warrior king, not by a mighty army. He preserved them by a woman. And you know what? That all of that should encourage us, because it shows us, you know what? God will use He will use any of us. He'll use any of us if we'll let Him. We don't have to be a warrior king or a prophet or an apostle. God will use any of us if we'll trust Him to do so. I want you to look with me to chapter 4, and I'd like to point out the key verse in this whole book, chapter 4 and verse 14, where we read, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And then look at this phrase, this statement, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Lord orchestrated events behind the scene specifically so that this young woman would rise to the position of queen, specifically so that she could intercede with the most powerful king in all the earth, specifically so that the nation of Israel would be preserved. You know, to me, for us to recognize the providential hand of God, that God works behind the scenes, that God is always working, He never stops working, orchestrating events, working things out. We don't even know. We don't even recognize His working half the time. But He's working, working things out so that you and I will be preserved, so that our loved ones and families will be preserved, so that we would be kept and provided for and in every situation and in every event of life. What we see here is that there is a God in heaven who looks out for His people. And even though it seemed like, look, God forgot about us a long time ago. I mean, if He would have cared about us, we wouldn't have been dispersed. That's actually not the case. God did care about them. God did preserve them. Even through the dispersion, God cared about them. And there were pious and godly Jews who served God, like we're going to meet one in just a few minutes. And God's working in your life too, beloved. That's the thing for us to recognize. He works in ways oftentimes, like we sing about, we do not see, but He's there nevertheless. And He's always, always working. And when we say, you know, God's in control, brother, or God's in control, sister, I want you to know that's just not a little trite statement to just give somebody the brush off. The fact of the matter is God is in control, that He is a sovereign God, and nothing, absolutely nothing, has escaped His attention. Now let me introduce you to the characters in this drama. The book of Esther, it really does read like a real page-turning novel. You know, it's a dramatic story. It's got a plot. Keeps you in suspense. It just kind of moves right along. And there's a very interesting cast of characters that we're going to meet in chapter 1 and verse 1. The first character in this book is a king named Ahasuerus. I don't know why I'm doing that, but a king named Ahasuerus. We'll try it. Chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." A king named Ahasuerus. That was his Hebrew name. His scriptures also call him Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. Same king, sometimes referred to as Xerxes. He was at the time the single most powerful man in the known world, the king of Persia, modern day Iran. Babylon had fallen to the Medes and the Persians some 70 years prior, and Ahasuerus, this king, was wealthy, he was powerful, but for all of his might and all of his power and all of his wealth, he was, in fact, a deeply flawed man, a weak man in a variety of ways. He was unable to rule over his own spirit, and he was easily manipulated by others, very easily manipulated by people in his own, his advisors and counselors and so forth. He was a weak man. I mean, right off the bat, as we start reading in chapter 1, you're going to see that he spends all of his time feasting and drinking. You know, that's big, lavish feasts and drunken banquets. And you get down to verse 4, you see that he threw one big drunken feast that went on for 120 days. Went on for 6 months. 180 days, fourscore, it says. So we see him as a carnal, self-indulgent, prideful, arrogant, wealthy, powerful, but so easily manipulated by his counselors and advisors, his prime minister. When Haman suggests, look, I got an idea, let's exterminate the Jews. All you have to do is sign right here. He says, okay. I mean, he didn't investigate, he didn't search things out, he was drunk, probably so. But he didn't question or investigate in any way, manner, shape, or form. So, you know, the Persians also prided themselves in living in a world that was governed by law. You're going to read several times in this book about how highly regarded the law was, the laws of the Persians and the Medes. And they thought so highly of their kings that if they made a law, that law couldn't be changed. I mean, the king is so wise, if he makes a law, it's inalterable. It can't be changed. So once they make a decree, you can't change it. You can't undo the decree. So, several times you're going to see that in the book about the unalterable laws of the Medes and the Persians. So we meet the king. He's the first character we'll be introduced to. The second one is a Persian queen by the name of Vashti. We will meet her in verse 9, where the Bible says, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Vashti is a Persian word that means beautiful or excellent. And she obviously was also quite beautiful, as Esther, her successor, would be. In Oriental times, the men and the women did not mingle in society. So when the king threw a feast and a banquet, it was for all of the men. So Vashti threw a feast too, but that would be for the women, the noble women and so forth. And then later on, we'll read how she refused to demean herself when the king ordered her to come before him and his drunken group and just display herself for them all. She refused to come. It would be beneath her dignity to do something like that. And as a result, she lost her position as queen. A third character we're going to meet is Haman. We'll meet him in chapter... we're going to talk about him quite a bit, but in chapter 3 and verse 1, let's see Haman. After these things, chapter 3, verse 1, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him? Haman becomes his prime minister, his right-hand man. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. This is Haman, a man of great pride, a man very conceited, very deceptive, very cunning, a man of tremendous influence with the king, and a man who was possessed by a demon of anti-Semitism. He hated not just Mordecai the Jew, but he hated all the Jews. And his intention was to exterminate them as a race. His intention was genocide, to destroy the entire Jewish race. In fact, the Bible says this about Haman in chapter 3 and verse 10. Look at this. It says, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And what's that last statement say? The Jews' enemy. The enemy of the Jews. That's who Haman was. He hated the Jews. He was an enemy of them all. So we've met the king. We've met Queen Vashti. We've met Haman. A fourth character is a godly Jew named Mordecai. We see him in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where we read, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He'd been captive for a long time. So Mordecai was not a youngster by any means, but he had been exiled first to Babylon, later to Persia. He was living in the capital city there in Shushan, and he was raising his cousin, a young girl, a Hebrew girl named Hadassah, or her Persian name was Esther, who was an orphan. And the last character in our drama is Esther, chapter 2 and verse 7. Her name meant star. Chapter 2, verse 7, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Young, beautiful Jewish girl who would rise to become queen of all Persia. So Mordecai, you know, adopted her, as it were, and raised her as his own child. So that's our cast of characters. This drama has everything in it that a great story needs. Years ago, I had been writing a number of things, writing tracts and some books dealing with apologetics and so forth, and I felt like my writing style was kind of stiff, you know. And I took a course in creative writing. Now, creative writing is all about writing fiction. So I figured I'd take a course in creative writing because maybe it would just help me to express myself a little bit better or loosen up my stiff writing style and so on. But the interesting thing about taking a course in writing fiction is that they tell you things about novels and about movies that I guess you never really thought about before. But every story has to have a plot. Every story has to have a series of events, you know, that keep suspense and keep the drama going. You need a hero of every story. We've got a hero in this one. That's Mordecai, the hero of the story, the man of character, the man of virtue, whose prayer and influence on Esther was used by God for the deliverance and preservation of the Jewish people. But let me tell you something else that they said you got to have in a really good story. You've got to have a villain. You've got to have a bad guy. There has to be somebody who's bad, somebody evil, somebody that makes you hate them. And if you ever watch a movie and there's a really evil person in there, you know, the actor that's playing a really evil person, and it makes you just despise them, then they're doing their job well, because that's what a villain is supposed to do. They're supposed to make you hate them, you see. That's in fiction, we're talking fiction, right? You want a villain that's really despicable, really cruel, really nasty, so that everybody will hate him. The only problem with this is that this isn't fiction. This is a real historical event and a real individual who is a villain indeed. Evil, despicable, cruel, cunning, deceptive, and utterly ruthless. You could not invent a better villain than Haman. A man twisted and bent mentally and morally. A genocidal maniac, a man intent on exterminating an entire race of people. Now that That's not ordinary prejudice. You know, there are people who are prejudiced even today. People who hate others just because they're another race. But there are those who, how many people who are prejudiced or genocidal and think that just because you're another race, you should be exterminated? Well, Adolf Hitler was such a person who had the spirit of Haman. I mean, it's the same thing that, but the difference is Haman had evil intentions. Hitler actually accomplished what Haman only designed. Hitler's responsible for the death of 6 million Jews in Europe. And he changed the face of European Jewry forever. It's never recovered from Hitler's ravages and his genocidal behavior. But there are people with that spirit. They're in the world. I mean, in Africa, these tribes, one that'll kill another, that'll exterminate another just because they're of a different tribe. You know, you've got that same spirit out there at work. Well, we've got a hero, we've got a villain, and we've got something else. We've got a heroine. And that's, of course, the beautiful, the gutsy Esther, who was willing to put her life on the line and save her people. She was raised up in the providence of God, as Esther chapter 4 tells us, for such a time as this. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in reading in Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now he reigns over a vast empire. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Well, right off the bat, we're impressed here with the power and prestige of this king. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over a tremendously large empire that included some 127 provinces or kingdoms, or nations, you might even call them. He reigned from India to Ethiopia, a vast, tremendously vast empire. He was the son of a mighty king, Darius, who allowed the Jews to return to Israel under Zerubbabel. Verse 2, we're told that he sat on the throne of his kingdom. The implication is that his kingdom is now secure. He was firmly established as its ruler. And in the third year of his reign, he throws this magnificent, opulent banquet, verse 3 says, in the third year of his reign. Now, let me tell you what historians tell us, both secular and Bible historians tell us this, that the first years of Xerxes' reign, Ahasuerus' reign, were extremely turbulent years because he had competitors for the throne. See, his father died, but Xerxes wasn't the oldest son. He was a son, but he wasn't the oldest son. So his brother was a competitor for the throne. Not only that, but he had an uncle who was a competitor for the throne. And each of them had powerful followings and had their own little entourage of soldiers and armies and so forth. So for years, he was trying to crush the competitors. It took 3 years, but finally in bloody battle, he destroyed the forces of his own brother and his uncle and secured the throne for himself. At the same time, immediately on his ascension to the throne, there were uprisings in Egypt, uprisings in what was left of Babylon that he had to quell. And so 3 years it took for all of this warring and strife and tumult to die down. And finally, after 3 years, he has secured the throne. He is the sole heir of the kingdom. He is now the king of the mightiest empire on the face of the earth. And that was reason to celebrate. So in the third year, he threw a feast. a feast that the Persians were famous for, opulent beyond belief. And this was no small affair, but all of the leaders and all of the kingdoms and all of their key personnel, the Medes, the Persians, and 127 princes, kings, and so forth, officers, noblemen, attendants, are all invited to celebrate at this victorious, you know, celebration, his conquest, his reign, and so on. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days, 180 days, he had a feast for 180 days. Now that's a banquet. This is not exactly what you would call a brown bag lunch, you know. But he put on an affair that would display the glory and wealth and pomp of a kingdom such as that. The Persians were already known for their lavish parties and their excess, their gross indulgence, their vanity, and so on. I have read that a number of historians even questioned. They said there would be no purpose in having a feast like this. What would be his purpose? To show his wealth? Everybody knew he was the wealthiest man on earth. What would it be? To show his power? Everybody knew he was the most powerful king on earth. But this is just what they did. They threw these lavish, elaborate, excessive celebrations. They would put all of their pomp on display, all of their wealth and riches. They would just lavish everybody with food and so on. And verse 4 says it went on for 6 months, 180 days. Now you want to remember, this was a day and age when travel was not easy. And don't think that all of these people were there all at one time, because that's not how it happened. But you got 127 princes or kings. During that 180-day period, all of them would have been there at some point in time, celebrating, drinking, overeating, just looking at the decadence and the indulgence and so forth. So during that 180-day period, he feasted with and celebrated with and displayed his pomp and glory and his wealth and riches to all of those 127 princes during that 180-day period. And then after that, he held another feast. We've had 180 days of feasting. What should we do now? Have a feast. So Verse 5. Look. When these days were expired, okay, after the 180 days are finally expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. So now, this isn't for all of his nobility and the kings from all over his far-reaching empire. Now this is going to be for the people who dwell in Shushan. Let them all come and let them see the wealth and prestige and power of their king, and let them be indulged. Let them eat and drink and so forth. So he made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. So that means rich and poor, the important personalities, and the average stable hand or a street sweeper or whatever. Everybody's going to be invited to this great banquet in the court of the garden of the king's palace. A 7-day feast. Obviously, you can't fit that many people in your palace. So they had these huge garden courts that everybody was going to celebrate out there at the courts and the gardens and so on. 7 days of excess. He wanted everybody there. And verses 6, 7, and 8 goes into some detail to describe the absolute luxury and excess of it all. They went to the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 6, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble, the beds or the couches that they reclined on, were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. Tapestries, these hangings that are described here, would be of the most luxurious materials. They would be opulent. They would be excessively, ridiculously expensive. But all of this just put on display to, you know, to show his wealth and so on. The beds of gold and silver, there have been archaeological digs in the ancient ruins of Persia where they have actually uncovered engravings of these beds, descriptions of these beds. They were actual couches that people would recline on. You know, they didn't sit at a table and chairs like you and I, but they would recline on these luxurious couches and eat from there. The couches were, in fact, made of gold and silver, of a cost that you and I couldn't even begin to calculate. And the variety of gold vessels that they ate and drank out of was to show the absolute luxury and wealth of the Persian Empire. So that you want to remember, you didn't go to a store and buy these things that were stamped out by a machine. These were handmade vessels. These were made by craftsmen of the highest caliber. And to show that even they weren't all alike. One is more elaborate than the next. These golden cups and vessels that they would eat and drink out of. It was just to show that they had so much money and so much wealth that they spared no expense and just giving common, ordinary people such vessels to drink out of, to indulge with. It was just to display the vast wealth of the empire. Verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. The emphasis here is on the fact that nobody was restrained or constrained. There have been some reports of certain laws that were enacted in some kingdoms, that if somebody of royal lineage drank, you had to drink what they drank, you had to drink as much as they drank. But there are others who have reported that actually the language here is that nobody restrained them. And the idea is they could drink all they wanted, they could eat all they wanted, there was absolutely no limits on their indulgence. It's not like they were given a portion or a plate and said, here, eat this, or here, drink this. The idea was everything is at your disposal. It is yours. Drink. Eat. And it seems that the emphasis is not only on the ostentatious display of wealth and opulence, but the emphasis is also on the drinking, because it mentions here that verse 7, and royal wine was in abundance. All you want. So it's just, you know, that kind of a description of a decadent self-indulgence, inebriation. Now, this is the king. This is how he spends his time. You know, what kind of laws, even though they said they had this high regard for laws, what kind of laws you think they would have that a king like that would be in control? Here's what I can't help but think about when I read accounts like this. You have drunken leaders in a government, decadent, self-indulgent, inebriated, totally self-absorbed individuals, then and now. If we really knew, if you and I really knew the lives of our leaders, We might be terrified. If we knew what went on behind closed doors, the decadent lifestyles, the drunkenness, the drugs, the pornography, the womanizing, or the homosexuality, And can I tell you, all of that has characterized our government for centuries, since its beginning. Through it all, there's a God behind the scenes whom we can trust to preserve us. I don't believe that the governments of this world have changed one bit. Whether it was Belshazzar's drunken feast over in the book of Daniel, or the drunken feast of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, here in the book of Esther, governments remain the same. Powerful men tend to be evil men, self-indulgent, decadent, greedy men. That's not, now look, don't think that's true of every single one. Obviously it's not, because there was a godly queen who reigned in Persia by the name of Esther. And there have been godly men that God has raised up through the years, through the centuries, through the millenniums. But while we may live governed by people who are morally decadent and corrupt and untrustworthy, we can still trust God at such a time to protect and preserve and bless us and look after us and take care of us. Amen. The men are in a drunken state, so the women had their own feast. Verse 9. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. A feast just for the women. In that part of the world, you want to remember, men and women did not mingle in society. And what's interesting is that in some parts of the world, that's still true, that men and women do not mingle in society. I attended church services in India where the men and the women don't even sit on the same side of the building. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. The men sit on one side, the women sit on the other. That's the way it is. You don't mingle. They don't mingle their schools. If there's a college, it's for men or it's for women. Now, I know things are changing because of the influence of the West. I know things are changing in many parts of the world, but that's the way that they did it. And that's the way in many places they still do it. Men and women, different social activities. But Vashti, the queen, has a private feast for the women of the kingdom in the king's palace, while the men, you know, they're inebriated in the garden courts and getting more so by the minute. And now the stage is set. That's the background. That's the backdrop for it all. We know the history. We know the time. We know what has been going on. We've already been introduced to the main characters. The stage is set. The plot grows thick. And now is set into motion a series of events that would have far-lasting repercussions, even repercussions that will last to our own day. Because the Feast of Purim is still observed and celebrated by the Jews all around the world today. So a series of events start into motion all the way back then, 450, 460 years before the birth of Christ, that have repercussions to this very day. Isn't that interesting? Because right here, a drunken king gets a harebrained idea to call his beautiful wife, the queen, to come and display herself, to display her beauty before all of his drunken friends, all those that are in attendance at the feast. In verse 10 and 11, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded. And then they name all of the king's eunuchs here, all of his attendants. It names them all. Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the seven chamberlains or eunuchs that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. What did he do? He commanded them to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. He's drunk. Everybody with him is drunk. Remember, in their society, it is improper to mingle, you know, to mingle the sexes. And the king has this idea. He's going to bring his beautiful wife, parade her before all of these men, and have her display her beauty. Now, I want to tell you that commentators are all, man, they have a variety of opinions as to exactly what this meant when the king says, you command her, put on her crown royal, wear her diadem, her crown. I think some versions calls it a turban. But wear her crown and come stand before me and display your beauty to everybody here. The opinions as to just what it was that the king was requiring of her vary quite a bit. Some say that he simply wanted her to come and unveil herself before all of his men, just so that they could get a glimpse of her beauty, just display herself before him, which would have been improper, and it would have been extremely demeaning to the dignity of a queen to unveil herself, you know, in public before this drunken group. But others have been far more suggestive that what the king actually was asking of her was that she come before him wearing the crown, and only the crown, and that she display her nudity before this entourage of drunken people. Whatever view is correct, Vashti refused. He ordered her to come, verse 12, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. She would not demean herself. Now, this could be, you know, said to for her own character, that she refused to demean herself in front of such an entourage. And she certainly had to know what the repercussions would be if she disobeyed the king. You want to remember, this is Oriental society. Kings, you don't tell the king no. Nobody tells the king no. These men ruled with imperial, tyrannical decree, and nobody dared to, you know, second guess or whatever. She could have lost more than her crown, but she refused to come. And we could say that, you know, that good for her, good for Vashti. But the result was, of course, she lost her position as queen. Bad idea to come up with commands for your wife when you're drunk. And, you know, some men have no sense to begin with, but when they're drunk, they really have no sense. So here's a fella, a king, a powerful man. Look, he's not used to people saying no, and obviously everybody knew Vashti's beauty, but he has this idea, we'll have her display her beauty before you all. And you imagine how he felt when she says no. I mean, what does that do? He's in front of all of these people. He's the most powerful king on earth. He's got all of his people there from the capital city, and his queen defies him. So he was very wroth, the Bible tells us. Very wroth. And he decides to speak to all of his advisors. Now, he is, in spite of the fact that he's a powerful king, he's a weak man. And there are, you know, there's a lot of people like that. I guess psychiatrists and psychologists would say that they are insecure in who they are or in their positions. But he calls the wise men, verse 13. This is the king's counselors, his advisors. He says to the wise men, which knew the times. They were supposed to be astute, You know, as far as being able to judge appropriateness and so forth, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Carshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mumukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. I mean, the king is angry. He is full of rage. And let's learn something also right here. You know, people do some really stupid things when they're angry. They make some really stupid decisions when they're angry. And that's what this king does. He's wroth that his princes see his face. He's so furious. Well, it's a fury that's, you know, partially because of his drunkenness, partially because of his outrage that he's been defied by his queen. He's been embarrassed in front of all of his friends, you know, like these people are so important. It's amazing the stupid things people will do when they're angry, the things they will say, the choices they make, the decisions they make. I've often told people, look, right now you're really hurt, and I can understand that. Do not make a decision right now until you've had time to really cool down and let this thing, level out, and you really can pray and get the mind of the Lord, because right now you are not in a position to make a decision. People get angry, they do stupid and rash things. So this king, he calls his advisors. He says, what shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law? Because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the eunuchs. What will we do to her? We're going to drag her before the court. We'll strip her of her power. We'll execute. I mean, what are we going to do to this queen for defying the king's order? Even though it's a stupid order, even though it was made in a drunken state, I believe one commentator said that what the king was looking for her to do was to dance in front of all of those people, to come and do some kind of a, you know, harem seductive type of dance, you know, which would have been indecent for her, especially in front of a company of drunken, lewd heathen, you know. But that's the big question. What do we do to the queen? Have y'all read the book of Esther in preparation? Or you've read it before, I'm sure. Most of you have read it before or read it in preparation for the story. So the drama, the account, is not all that foreign to you. You know where it's going and what happens. But we see verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only. She hasn't just offended the king. She has also done wrong and offended all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. It's bad enough the king was drunk. Now he's got a drunken advisor. So not only has she defied you and offended you and done wrong to you, she's done wrong to all of us. I mean, this is a bad thing. This queen needs to be punished. And for this deed, verse 17, of the queen, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. Now what are we going to do? We're going to have a bunch of defiant women on our hands. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. We're going to have an international rebellion of women against their husbands. I mean, the man was a prophet, right? An international uprising. Women will not respect their husbands. Now keep in mind, Oriental society, where the where the king is absolute tyrant. I mean, and a man, of course, absolute ruler in his home. Women were treated oftentimes in these societies as little more than servants. That's what made Israel different than these other nations, because women were treated different. And, of course, Christianity even brought the dignity of a woman to the equality of the man. The men and the women, equal access to the same God. Hello. Only in Christianity. See, even in Judaism, the women weren't priests. The women didn't work in the office courts. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. But you see, in the New Testament, in Christianity, women have the same access to God as the men. I still believe that there's a place of divine order, both in the home and in the church. But when it comes to access to God, intimacy with God, fellowship with God, salvation by God, the prayers being heard, faith and so forth, a man has no more position, no more favor than a woman in the economy of God. Ladies, you have access. You have instant and immediate access to the very throne of God in heaven. You can pray, and Almighty God will hear your prayers. He will hear your prayers. You have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's like Galatians says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, free nor bond, male nor female. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Each and every one of us has access to God. He says in verse 18, likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. What the queen has done is inexcusable, severe, dramatic, and instant action must be taken. Verse 19, so here comes the advice of the drunken advisors. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate into another that is better than she. Verse 20, and when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. That'll put the fear in these women. And the saying, please the king. It's amazing what sounds like good advice when you're drunk. The saying, please the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. You know, if the king had not been drunk, he probably would have never made such a decision as this. But you want to keep something else in mind. God's providence is at work here, and he will use even evil men. He will take the evil that they design and use it to accomplish his own ends. The unanimous advice of all the king's council is to remove Vashti from being queen, which would cause other women to fear their husbands and stay docile. You know, they won't have that kind of defiant attitude towards their husbands like Vashti had. Well, the stage is set. The drama is enacted, the wheels are rolling, and we'll pick up there next time. Tune in next week for part two, an ongoing drama. Praise God. So, advice should never be followed by someone with impaired judgment. Decisions should never be made by someone whose judgment is impaired by either anger or, you know, some substance that they're on, drugs, alcohol, whatever. They are just simple lessons of life that you can apply here that are just good common sense things. You don't take advice from drunken people, or, you know, there's just some people you don't listen to their advice. Father, open our hearts and grant us understanding. Our desire, Lord, is not only to learn these things, but to be able to apply them to our own lives so that we might be wise. Father, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. If anybody has any